So our reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we're going to start the reading from verse 9. It begins with, "For this reason," and previous to this, Paul has talked about the faith that the Colossians have in Christ and their love for all the saints. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And we'll pray for Matthew now as he brings that word to us. Father God, we thank you for Matthew, and we thank you that as he takes on the responsibility for the joy and the pleasure of bringing your word to us here this morning, that you will really bless him, that through the power of your Spirit he may be given the right words to say, that you'll help us to have ears that are open to what he says to us and hearts that are open to the prompting of your word here. So we pray for Matthew. Bless him, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
I'm going to ask a question to begin with, because all good sermons have a question at the start, don't they? Even if it doesn't seem to immediately relate to what else we're talking about. Where is your security found? What are you trusting in? Or, to put it another way, where are you grounded? What principles are you building your life upon? Well, I'll leave that in the background while I just recap what we were doing last week. For those of you who weren't here last Sunday night, we were looking at verses 9 to 12 and at Paul's prayers for the believers to be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they would be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that they would be able to live lives in a way pleasing to God. And we explored what that might mean for us and the fact that it's not a case of us kind of working to earn God's favour, because God's grace is a freely given gift. We cannot earn it, but rather that walking worthy is walking in a way that responds to that grace and that salvation. But it's a high calling. It's a seemingly almost impossible thing to do. How can you possibly walk in a worthy way in front of God? But thankfully, God has given us help. The same Holy Spirit who qualified us to share in the inheritance of his holy people in verse 12, that same Holy Spirit works immeasurably powerfully in our lives to help us in this walk. God gives us, by his grace, wisdom and power, if we pray and receive it, to be able to respond to his freely given love. And then we're going to get to our passage for this morning, which is a very short one. We're mainly focusing on verses 13 and 14. And Paul anticipates what I think must be the most common objection almost to this prayer that he's been praying, which is this, where we might sort of almost ask ourselves, well, if I'm called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, what happens if I can't do it? What happens if I stumble and I fall back into the sins that I used to practice? And if we refer even further back to the verses we were looking at last Sunday morning, verses 2 to 8, we might ask ourselves, if true faith in the true gospel always leads to real fruit, if we're not bearing fruit in our lives, does that mean that we don't have real faith? It's an understandable concern. When first we find faith, our lives and behaviour are often markedly changed. You know, there's just such a huge change that people notice and we ourselves notice. But sometimes after a short while, we realise we've started picking up bad habits again and going back to our old ways. And we start off well, but it doesn't take that long to kind of start drifting off course once again. And what happens then? Will God turn his back on us? Do we lose our salvation? And I think that's a question that Paul is almost anticipating, and he's going to devote the next several verses, both the passage that we're looking at this morning and then the following ones down to verse 33, to really emphasize just how secure the position is of a Christian, those who have come to saving faith in Christ. Paul's answer in verse 13 is emphatic. He says that those who are in Christ have had their position entirely changed. If you are in Christ, your position is totally secure. Where once you were walking in darkness, now that you are joined with Christ, you are walking in the light. And as we've said, people often think that our standing before God is dependent upon our actions. And sometimes we can think that somewhere there's like a score being kept, and if we do good things, we earn points, and if we do bad things, we lose points, and that there's like a line drawn somewhere, and if we fall below that, then we're a bad person, and if we get above that by what we've done, then we're accounted good. But the real problem that we have, if we think like that, is that we're basically saying we're only saved if we're behaving well. And in effect, we're saying that it's possible to be a Christian one week when things are going well, and then not be a Christian the next week when things are going badly, and then flip back the next week when things are better again. And thankfully, nothing could be further from the truth, because our standing before God is not dependent on what we do. It's dependent on what Jesus has done on our behalf, and thanks be to God for that. And what the Bible goes on to say is that either you walk with God, or sorry, you walk without God in darkness, or you walk with God in the light. And that means that once you become a Christian believer and become reconciled to God, if you stumble as you walk with God, you stumble in the light. If you stumble as you walk, you stumble in the light. I'll try to illustrate what I mean by that. If you imagine you're walking along a valley and you stumble, you fall over in the valley. But if you imagine you then go walking up a mountain, and for the purposes of the illustration, imagine it's a mountain that you can walk up. It's not, you know, rocky with big crevices you can fall down or anything. If you fall over on the mountain, you fall over on the mountain, you fall over halfway up. You don't slide right back down to the bottom and then fall into the valley. You've fallen halfway up. And so when you kind of dust yourself off and you know, get going again, you keep going from up halfway up the mountain. And so it's like an illustration that if, as a Christian, you sin, you don't like start back at the bottom again. And this Christian life, our walk with God, is not like a big game of snakes and ladders, you know, no matter how much it might feel like that if we look at our own progress. Verses 9 to 12 told us of God's high calling for our lives, that we should walk in a manner worthy of God. But what this shows us is once we are in Christ, our position is totally secure. Even if we stumble, we are not lost. This passage is all about this great change that happens to Christian believers from verse 13, where it says, "For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." It's the language of the book of Exodus, where God delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and led them into the promised land. But now, instead of a physical rescue and redemption, it's like a spiritual one, where we have the deliverance of our very souls from slavery and the promise of a glorious inheritance in the kingdom of God. God has transferred us from darkness to light by redemption in Christ. In other words, those who are in Christ have had their position entirely changed. who caused this change? God did. God, the Father, to whom Paul was giving thanks in verse 12, has done it. In this passage, we're not said to have done anything. God has done it all. We are passive. God is the initiator and Christ is the agent who carries out the change. It's so important to remember this when we're tempted to think that our standing with God depends on our own actions and what we have done. It doesn't. It depends on what God has done on our behalf through the person of Jesus. So what is this change? What has God done? I'm going to kind of go through this quite quickly to just introduce my headings and then go back to kind of fill it in more detail. So what has God done? Firstly, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. What does this mean? Well, we need to pay attention to the language that Paul uses. In verse 13, he says, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the dominion of darkness. This shows we weren't just in a place that happened to be dark. We were in a place where the darkness was like an entity. We were living in its domain, in its kingdom. It had a hold over us. In fact, the Bible is saying, Paul's saying here, that the darkness was like our master and we were controlled by it. In effect, we were its slaves. This is the stark diagnosis of our condition without God. Because we were slaves, we weren't free to be transferred somewhere else, the kingdom of Jesus. Something needed to happen first. We needed to be delivered, to be rescued, or as it says in verse 14, to be redeemed. Redemption is the mechanism by which we were freed. And just to explain, the original Greek word for redemption, it's probably, I only know about five Greek words from the Bible, this is one of them, is apolatrosis, which means to buy out of the marketplace. It's a word used in the slave trade. If you wanted to see a slave freed, you had to pay its owner a price to either buy that slave for yourself or just pay for to buy their freedom. So Paul's saying, effectively, that we were slaves, and for us to have been freed, to be redeemed, a price had to be paid, a ransom price had to be paid to deliver us from slavery. We're going to come back to this in a second, but just notice the first point is we were saved from slavery by the paying of a price. Secondly, God transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Not only are we freed, but we've been transferred to a new kingdom, the kingdom of light, where we're now ruled over by God's own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He is our king and we are his subjects. Again, we're going to come back to this a bit more in a second. So how was all this accomplished? Well, thirdly, it's accomplished in Christ, because in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Not only is Jesus Christ our king, under whose rule we have been put, but he is in fact the agent of this change. He's the one who has accomplished our transference to this new realm. It's Jesus in whom we have redemption, verse 14. So it's only through him that God has been working. How did he rescue us? By the forgiveness of sins. If forgiveness of sins was the means and the mechanism by which we're freed, therefore it stands to reason that it must have been our sins which held us in bondage. It was our unforgiven sin, Paul is saying, which caused us to be living under the dominion of darkness. We were in fact slaves to sin. So what is sin? So the next question. I think these days it's a word that quite often gets misused to just mean all sorts of things. I think there's even one of the main kind of dieting clubs you can go to measure how many calories you eat in sins, I think spelt with a Y, but anyway, which is... So I feel like it's worth just spending a couple of minutes sort of defining what sin is in the sense that we're using it. One way to think of it is just of falling short. So if you imagine like an archer aiming up at a target and then they miss and fall short, sin is like falling short of God's standard. We're all guilty of that. Paul says in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Another way to describe sin is simply anything that offends God. So For example, every time we turn our backs on God and try to act like we're the ruler of the universe instead of him, then that is us sinning against him. And another way we could think of it is like law-breaking. Sin is simply offences we've committed against God's law. And it's like our guilty record before him. That's our sin. But how, as we follow this argument, does a guilty record keep us captive? Well, the stark truth is that because of our record of sin, Satan, our enemy, can accuse us. And we're totally guilty before God, aren't we? Before the throne of God, we stand condemned. Our God is a righteous and holy judge, and he cannot stand to even look on sin. Before him, we are guilty. We deserve his judgment. But thankfully, thanks be to God, God is merciful. He's slow to anger. He is quick to forgive. And God knew that we're unable to live perfect, spotless lives. So he sent Jesus to live a perfect life of righteousness on our behalf. And God sent this perfect Jesus to die on our behalf. We stood accused, and our unforgiven sin before the holy judgment, we should be sentenced to death, but God poured out his wrath on Jesus in our place. And if you know the story of Exodus in the early part of the Old Testament, the Israelites had to kill a lamb and paint its blood on the doorposts, and then because of that, then God would pass over their sins and they would be freed. Well, that's the same sort of language you've got here, except Jesus is the perfect, spotless sacrifice that was taken in our place. Through his death on the cross, Jesus dealt with our sin. He took the burden away. And that was the price, which we mentioned earlier, which was paid to secure our release from the captivity of the dominion of darkness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can pay that price. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The price was death, and he freely paid. This was a gift that's freely offered to all, but it's only available to those who are trusting in Jesus for salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins. Salvation doesn't come to those who are trusting in themselves and the things that they're doing. Our sins, like that wall that Sam was talking about earlier, we can't go around it, over it, or under it. The only way is to go through the gateway that is Jesus, that he opened the gate when he died and rose again from the cross. And for those who do humble themselves and ask forgiveness, forgiveness is given completely. All our sins are washed away. As far as the east is from the west, that is how far I will remove my sins from you, says God. That's his promise. But it goes beyond that, because not only is that washed away, but we can no longer be accused. We can no longer be ruled over by our guilt and shame. Colossians chapter 2 from verse 13 says that God, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this God set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is, Satan that accuses us. He disarmed them and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. The preacher Dick Lucas writes that verse 14 is important for Christians today because it unites what too often we tend to divide. The blessing of forgiveness has become devalued as though it was nothing more than a wiping clean of the slate. But sin is always a power that holds people in thrall. So in Paul's teaching, forgiveness must include the breaking of that power. It's inconceivable that God should forgive the past and then send us back incapable of living a new life. It's inconceivable. Pardon without deliverance would be a mockery, and it is never so contemplated in the New Testament. And if you want to kind of get this idea fixed in your mind, if you go back and read the story of Exodus, kind of read it, but substitute yourself in the place of the Israelites, and your sin instead of Pharaoh keeping you captive, and Jesus instead of the lamb that is slain. And it'll, if you just reread it with those things in mind, it'll really bring home these truths to you in a way that's, that you can really remember and kind of feel. But I said before that when we come to saving faith in Christ, our position is entirely changed. And it's important to remember that it's not just a negative change. It's a fundamentally positive one. So a Christian is not defined by what we are not. It's not defined by the things that we don't do. It's defined by what we are, or I guess more rightly, by the thing that we have become. And it's defined by what we are now set free to do. It's not a negative thing, fundamentally. It's a positive thing. And it's vital to grasp exactly what being delivered not only from our sin means to us, but also the significance of being transferred into Christ's kingdom, to be ruled over him. You can't. Jesus is our Saviour and he is our Lord. He's not one or the other. If he's your Saviour, he is your Lord and he rules over you. It's just the two go together. We've been transferred to a new kingdom and we're ruled over by his Son. Therefore, we're not free agents. We've been bought at a price and we belong to him. Christ is our king and we're his subjects. We aren't simply freed and left to our own devices. We've got rights and responsibilities appropriate to our status as members of God's kingdom. And that's what is meant in verse 10 about walking worthy, living in a manner worthy of God. And this is a theme that we're going to keep coming back to again and again throughout this series in Colossians, what it means to live a new life in Christ. But did you notice that in this passage there are only two kingdoms mentioned? The Bible tells us that in this world there are only two realms, two states of being, and they're completely opposed. There is no neutral ground. You either belong to one kingdom or the other. It says that every single one of us was born into the kingdom of darkness, and Paul writes in Romans that the natural mind is enmity against God. We are naturally in conflict with him. Our minds are not subject to the law of God, neither can they be. We're all by nature sinners. There's only one way for us ever to be moved into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and that is trusting in Christ Jesus. Nothing else will do it. And it's possible that you don't feel like you're a sinner. You might sort of say, well, I just don't feel like a sinner. I don't think I'm any worse than you. I don't think that I'm a worse person than you Christians. I can't say that I've really done anything wrong. I work hard. I pay my taxes. I give to charity. I'm polite. I just mind my own business. I don't hurt anyone. I've certainly never robbed or murdered anybody. I always try to do what's right. I try to live a morally upstanding life. And I hear you talking about sin, and I just can't say that I feel like I'm a sinner. Well, I'm afraid if that's you, there is no security in that position. God's word says that you're just trusting in your own deeds. Your own works won't qualify you for anything in God's sight. There's only security in trusting in the blood of Jesus to get you into God's kingdom. It is he, as it says in verse 12, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Only him. It's only people who belong to God's kingdom in this life who will live in it in the next. And maybe you're thinking, I'm all right. I'm a good person. I've never wronged anyone. It doesn't matter. That won't get you in. Maybe you're trusting in good works, devoting your life to helping people. That won't get you in. If you're a slave to sin, all the fruit of your labor is just to that master, and it's just going to be more sin. And the wages of sin is death. Until sin's power over you has been broken, you can't do anything pleasing to God. Trusting in good works won't get you in. Maybe you're trusting in your heritage, being born in a Christian country or from a Christian family. Your parents can't believe in you, believe for you. It's your own responsibility. Maybe your mother was a saint or your father was a pastor. It does not matter. It will not get you in. Maybe you're trusting in being christened as a child, or that you went to a Christian school, or that you were attended confirmation classes as a teenager. That won't get you in. Maybe you're trusting in coming to church, in being religious, in observing formalities like taking part in the Lord's Supper. Well, it's just bread and grape juice. It's just a symbol to help us remember these things. There's no power of regeneration there. That won't get you in. Maybe you're trusting in baptism. It's a wonderful symbol of Christian faith. I passionately believe in the importance of baptism. But it's just that. It's just a symbol. Water can't wash away your sins. That won't get you in. Nothing will get you in but the blood of Jesus. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced the washing away of your sin and shame in the blood of Jesus? Have you experienced the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ? There is nothing, nothing at all in this world like it. It's not just the wiping clean of a slate, the cancelling of a debt, it's the breaking of a power that's got hold of you, that's been dragging you down under its weight all your life. And it's not merely the beginning of a new life, it's the way of life itself. If you aren't trusting in the blood of Jesus atoning for your sins, your position is totally unsecure. But once you do trust in him, you can know that you're forgiven and your position is totally changed. You are totally secure if you are in Christ. Those who are in Christ have had their position entirely changed. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's just come before the Lord and respond in prayer to what he's been saying. Father, thank you for the truths of the Bible that in some ways might shock us, but we know that they are there to help us because you love us and you care for us. And I pray, Father, that any words that I've said that are unhelpful, that you would quickly make fade from memory, but anything that is right and true, that you would bring home to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we might be changed and might be assured of salvation in Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen. So we're just going to close by singing "How Deep the Father's Love for Us, How Vast Beyond All Measure, that he would give his only Son to make